is the prettiest, most beautiful context in which I've ever discussed this material. We're going to be talking about shame, and we're going to be on a journey together for 2 days. And I say we because I know at least my wife will be back tomorrow. Maybe some of you will be back here tomorrow and I can include you in the we, but we're going to be on a journey together because this is material that is going to take us somewhere. I think tomorrow will be more exciting than today. I think today will be a little difficult for some of us, especially if you are not familiar with some of the shame, or especially sexual-based shame situations that create problems in our world for young people. And this stuff should break our hearts. And it's the reason that we're talking about it. It's the reason that it is on my heart and has been for several years. Much of my life has been characterized by shame, and I'll talk about that a little bit. And so today I hope to give you a sense of where we are as a culture, and specifically where we are as churches within that culture. And then tomorrow we will begin to talk about what we can do now that we know this is happening. And maybe you're here because you like this idea. You're thinking, okay, he's juxtaposing shame and love. And that rings true in me because growing up in church, I felt shame too. You know, maybe you're here because of that. And maybe you're here and you're not sure why. And you were at the last session and you didn't want to walk anywhere. I trust that every person here will be blessed. That's my hope, and I'm looking forward to being with you. I'm a youth minister. I've been in youth ministry for almost exactly 20 years. I started in youth ministry June 1st, 1995, and so within the next month, I'll reach my 20-year point. I'm currently at a church in Middle Tennessee, and my name is David Rubio. Let's begin with prayer and go to the Father. Lord, we thank you for life, and as we literally just moments ago standing behind on the other side of this stained glass window looking at the ocean and the city of Malibu, we just find you so easily in our world if we're looking for you. And when we come to a place like this, we are looking for you. And so we find you so easily, and oftentimes this may be true of people who live in this part of the country, you know, at every other point of the year rather than lectureships, but I know it's true of people that come out here to the lectures from Middle Tennessee. We get in our world and it's sometimes we just forget to look. And so I'm prayerful, Lord, that as we open scripture together today, as we talk about some of the difficult situations facing young people in our world, our country, and in our churches, my prayer is that you would be glorified, and that as across 2 days, perhaps, Lord, we will figure out a path together to how to address some of these issues. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so you've already heard me say that we live in a culture of shame. I've selected a video clip to illustrate what I mean by that. And I'll just let it speak for itself and then say a few words afterwards.
So we've got one question that we want to ask you today. The question is, if you could change one thing about your body, what would it be?
Only one. I would change my forehead. I have a really big forehead.
I'd like to be taller.
The puffiness of my face.
My ears. I have big ears.
Stretch marks after having a baby.
A lot of times, like, kids would make fun of me, like, hey man, you got big ears, you got Dumbo over there, you know?
Definitely my skin, because I've dealt with acne and eczema issues ever since I was a little kid.
我小时候，因为大家比较喜欢大眼睛的那种美女，所以我就也希望自己眼睛能大一些。
Growing up, like, a lot of people call me like five head or like your forehead's so big. They've always like would say something to me about it.
Yo diría porque muchos todos caminan derecho y como que mi pie está un poco chueco.
When I was younger, I felt like I wasn't quite adequate enough.
Can you sit on the chair?
No.
All right, I'm going to ask you one question.
What's the question?
If you could change one thing about your body, what would you change?
You know, have a mermaid tail.
Probably like a shark mouth, so I could eat a lot of stuff.
I could have teleportation in my body. Extra pointy ears.
I want legs like a cheetah so I can run faster like a cheetah.
I could have wings so I could fly.
I don't think there's anything to change.
I like my body, actually.
Yeah, you wouldn't change anything?
Nothing else. Just a mermaid tail.
Okay, so we are not surprised to hear the question, what would you change about your body? We live in a culture where it's expected that you're going to come up with an answer. You're going to be able to come up with an answer for what you would change about your body. How you could be better than you are now. How you know, what is it that you would change to improve yourself to become something that might help you fit in more or make you more attractive or what have you. And in the church, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that there are people in our culture who deal with the idea of shame. But in our churches, we should not stand for shame because we serve the God who said, when he said, let the little children come to me in Mark chapter 10, he said, This is who the kingdom belongs to. This is who I'm trying to help you all get back to being like this. And this video illustrates that there's many ways one can feel shame. A person can feel shame from where they came from, you know, maybe the house that they live in or the money that their family didn't have. Shame over something that's happening in their home. This obviously is an illustration of shame, you know, dealing with one's figure or body. Shame is, I'll define it in just a second. I want to tell you, 2 years ago, I went before the eldership at our congregation to say, I want to begin talking about shame with our students, and it's going to open the door to communication with students and parents about issues that I haven't been talking much about. What issues? Well, one in particular is homosexuality and same-sex attraction. I'm going to have to talk about that because of what shame does regarding that situation in our culture. I said, here's what I'm going to do. I handed out a sheet of paper, and the title of this presentation when I first gave it or first envisioned it was Shameless, a play on the word shame. You know, sons and daughters, our children, our 4 and 5 year olds, 3 year olds, we ask them about their body. It's like, why would I have any shame? What do you want to change? I want a mermaid tail. You know, they have no shame. That's one of the things that makes kids so beautiful and amazing and perfect and incredible. And so Shameless was the original title of this talk. And one of my shepherds raised his hand and he said, I've got a question about the title because I think, can't shame be a good thing? And I thought, well, let me think about that. And I thought about it for quite some time, decided to change the name of the presentation to Shame on Us because I do think there is a kind of shame that is appropriate, namely corporate shame. I think Shame on Us says it, how I feel about our churches. I think we should be ashamed of ourselves for allowing shame to be used as a tool against our young people, which is what I think we have done in our churches. And so obviously this is a part of our church history that I'm not proud of when I read about it in the history books. The way we were as churches, many of our churches at least, part of the stand for what's right against racially integrated marriages. And I'm not trying to make any kind of political statement with this, and we would probably all agree that this is a regrettable part of our past. And I think as a church, we should be ashamed of ourselves, the way we handled that situation. So I think corporate shame probably is appropriate, but I'm convinced that individual shame is not. I saw this on the cover of Christianity Today. The day before I made this presentation before a group of teenagers, a group of youth ministers in the Southeast, and I thought, oh no, are they going to say, you know, what are they going to say in this article? And I was worried that the point might be, hey, shame can help us get them where we want them to go, control behavior, which is the opposite of how I think we ought to be using shame. But instead, the message in this article of Christianity Today was, the good news about shame is we don't have to feel it. We, as Christians, it doesn't apply to us. So I was really excited about that. Shame always speaks about the quality of who we are, our person or self. Guilt is about the actions that may be harmful to others or even illegal, actions that are against some law. And so there is a difference between shame and guilt that I think is really important. A counselor friend of mine in Nashville said this about shame. He said, shame requires somebody else in the room. This is a picture of the woman with the hemorrhaging for so many years in her life that came to Jesus in the early part of Mark chapter 5. You know, you remember the story. Jesus is on his way to the home of Jairus, and he's going to heal her, except he gets stopped, and she ends up dying. So, you know, the end of the story is he raises her from the dead. But in the meantime, there's this stolen healing that happens, where the woman comes and in secret creeps up to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Scripture says that she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. And that's when Jesus felt this power leave him. Her hemorrhaging stopped. She felt in her body that she had been healed. And immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, I'm reading now from the NRSV, Jesus turned in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And there's this moment of pregnant pause in the Gospels where no one says anything. Jesus is waiting for someone to say, I did, I touched you. But she's not going to say it, right? Because of shame. Because this is what shame makes us do. This wouldn't have happened the same way if Jesus had been alone. But there is a crowd there, a crowd that doesn't want her around. Her hemorrhaging makes her unclean. And in their customary, you know, in their laws, certainly in their religious custom, she makes them all unclean by being in their presence. So she's sneaking around, hiding who she is, to get what she needs most from the Savior. And he says to her, of course, your faith has healed you, which is really, I think, beautiful and interesting and theologically important for us. Jim Frost, the counselor I was telling you about, would go on to say healing of shame also requires someone else. So you don't feel shame on a desert island, right? You feel shame in a context where other people are watching, other people know, other people behave in certain ways, and you feel this social pressure to be a certain way or to be a certain someone. And so you feel shame, you hide behavior, you hide who you are, whatever. The healing from this shame requires somebody to do for you what Jesus did for her, which was not to say, what are you doing here, lady? You're unclean. Be gone. What's required is somebody to say, I love you. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your hemorrhaging. And so we're going to have to be that. Guilt is you have made a mistake. Shame is you are a mistake. And this is where I think we cannot allow this into our churches in any way, shape, or form. Not individually. Okay, we probably all heard of stories where a group of elders came before the congregation and as an eldership said, we're all resigning. We're going to have to start over this because this is a mess. Okay, you know, for us to say as a group of people or as a corporation or even as a local body to say, this is a mistake. We should start over from ground zero. That's totally different from an individual feeling this way. For a person that God has created in His image to feel like he or she is a mistake, that God messed up when He made them, we cannot allow that. And so that's why this presentation. I'll be focusing on sexual shame because that is the kind of shame that has been killing our young people, literally. And so that's most of what I'm going to address with you in this class period. And these are some of the topics that I'm going to be discussing, pornography and masturbation. Again, never dreamed I'd be saying the word masturbation in a context like this, you know, chapel. But I didn't decide to be in this room, so we'll just go with it. Sex, pregnancy, and abortion, lust and modesty, sexting and slut shaming. If you're unfamiliar with these terms, sexting is something, is basically the sending of still or motion images via mobile technology. Okay, so sending a naked picture of oneself to a boyfriend or girlfriend or a friend. Slut shaming is a term in our culture that is applied to almost always and usually females who are considered sexually promiscuous. And so we make fun of them for their promiscuity, homosexuality and sexual identity issues, rape and abuse. I'm going to be telling you some stories, and these are all stories that you can go Google. You can just Google suicide and slut shaming, or rape and suicide, or homosexuality and suicide, or gay bullying, and you can just Google these things or these people's names, and you can find out this information. I want to back up for just a moment, okay? To tell you actually, no, I'm not. I'm gonna stick with where I was. Felicia Garcia is a young lady who, while she was in high school, had sex with 4 football players at her school. Now, as a youth pastor, when I get to that part in her story, my heart is already broken. My heart's already broken for Felicia Garcia. You go on to read about Felicia's story and you find out that she was slut-shamed so horrifically in her school. Someone took a video of that sequence of behavior and made it available for the whole school to see. So Felicia one day was asking the people who work at her Staten Island subway station, when does the train get here? When does the train get here? So she could throw herself in front of the train and end her life, which she did. And so you get to that point in the story and your heart is already broken. So you read about Felicia killing herself and your heart's already broken and it breaks again. And you just think, and I don't know whether you're a parent in here or a sister in here or an aunt or a grandparent or like me, you're a youth pastor or a preacher at a congregation. And you start imagining the young women in your congregation, the young women in your life, the name of your daughter, your niece, your granddaughter, your sister. And you imagine this situation and you just think, I wish I were her youth minister. I wish Felicia could have been in my youth group. So that I could have, when the story broke and everyone starts talking about Felicia, did you hear? She had sex with these football players. And there's a video of it and the word starts to spread. I wish I could have been in her life to hear that word and go to her and say, Felicia, I love you. I love you. Period. And like me, there's no one in this room that would hope for any of our young girls to grow up and have sex with 4 football players one night at a party. No, nobody would wish for that. We would all recognize that that's going to hurt her. That's not best for her. God didn't create her for that, right? We would all hope that she wouldn't do it. We might could even imagine why she would. Social pressure, possibly a wrecked home environment, maybe a history in her life, okay, that would set her up for something difficult. Perhaps she's just looking to be loved by somebody. And instead finds, obviously instead of love, she found the opposite of love and killed herself because she's a mistake. I wish we could have been in her life to say, you're not a mistake. You made a mistake. One that maybe you'll never make again, hopefully, and certainly one that maybe you regret now. But get over here. God made you. You are a masterpiece created by God. Don't believe anyone else. Okay. This is a lady named Amanda Todd, also no longer alive. You can see Amanda Todd's story on YouTube. She actually tells her own story using little cards in front of a camera. Some of you have probably heard Amanda or seen this or heard about Amanda Todd. Amanda Todd took a picture of her exposed breasts and sent it to a boyfriend who used that picture to slut shame her all over her school. She ended up actually moving school districts, moving towns. It got so horrible for her at her school to escape the bullying, to escape the horrible name calling that happened every day in her life. She went to a new school district And this same guy that had ruined her life and her social environment at the school she was at, he actually faked an identity and pretended on Facebook like he was a new person at her new school and amassed as many Facebook friends as he could and then created a Facebook page entitled Amanda Todd's Boobs and sent an invitation to that Facebook page to everybody at her new school. And so Amanda Todd killed herself, took her own life, because she took a picture of her breast and sent it to her boyfriend. Again, I have a daughter. I don't want for my daughter to take a picture of her breast and send it to anybody. But I wish there had been somebody in Amanda Todd's life, and maybe there was, but I wish Amanda Todd had been in my youth group. So when the story broke and everyone in her life was piling on her, how could you, how could you, how could you? I could have said, well, you know, I might can imagine why you did, but listen, God made your body. I think you're amazing. I love you. And this doesn't change anything, nothing real. This is a lady named Hope Witzel who essentially did the same thing. This situation involves some complicity on the school's part. She was suspended at school. There was lots of bullying that happened in her school for a sexting picture that she sent to a boyfriend. He made it public. She was grounded for the whole summer by her family, and then ended up in the next fall doing the same thing again to kind of a repeat performance by her friends. The FFA that she was a part of kicked her out of FFA. She ended up killing herself. Hope's mother in an article online ended up saying, it's always the good students, like the ones, the Christian ones, Hope was a Christian, that feel the guilt so heavy. Of course, what she was feeling was shame. I am a mistake and the world would be better off without me. Jamie Rottemeyer was a young man who in high school killed himself. He was bullied for being a gay student. He had actually already filmed an It Gets Better project video. I don't know if you've heard of the It Gets Better project, but It Gets Better project was essentially an anti-bullying campaign or anti-suicide campaign to say to students who are being bullied for being gay, you're not going to deal with bullying for the rest of your life. Jamie had filmed a video for the It Gets Better project that was on the It Gets Better website that says to other gay students, it will get better. It will get better. And then, because it never got better for Jamie before he was able to graduate high school, before it got better for him, he ended his own life. This is Zach Harrington, who got out of high school, came out in high school as a gay student. He lived in Oklahoma. Small town. He went to that town's town hall meeting to discuss whether or not to observe, I cannot remember whether the town was going to pass anti-discrimination legislation so that the city would have some anti-discriminatory policies regarding same-sex attraction or people who are gay, or whether or not the town was going to observe, you know, a gay pride day or have a gay parade. I can't remember. But Zach, in college at the time, community college, and described by friends and family as just an incredible young man, went to this town hall meeting and heard pastor after pastor after pastor in that community stand up and violently rail against observing any kind of equality or any kind of, you know, sensitivity toward gay people. And it broke Zach's heart, and Zach killed himself as a result of that, having already gotten out. So no more bullying, but started to see how the upstanding members of his community felt about him. The finest members of the community, the preachers and pastors, sending the unintended message, you are a mistake. And I know they didn't mean to do that. I'm certain of that. Rataya Parsons is a young lady living in Canada who was raped. There was not enough evidence to convict the rapists. But you don't need evidence to convict someone in the world of social, you know, structure. And so Retea was bullied and bullied and bullied and finally killed herself. Having experienced, she was a victim of rape culture. That's what we call rape culture. When a woman is raped and then accuses her rapist and then is made to feel like she's the problem. And if only she had this, that, or the other, it wouldn't have happened. And these young men who you're now trying to destroy their lives, you know, and so she killed herself. This is J.D. Plowsch, who travels the country now telling fathers and mothers the story of his story. He became a baseball player and his little league coach, or maybe it was little league football. I can't remember if it was like a Connie Mack League or a Pop Warner League. But he was a young man, a youngster when he started playing. His coach groomed him and began to sexually abuse him for years. The reason Jody never came out with this to his parents is because he knew his dad would kill the coach. And some of you may have seen Jody's story on ESPN. His father actually did kill the coach in an airport one day. After he had been arrested, he was being brought back to Las Vegas or Los Angeles, where they are from Louisiana, where he had basically holed up with the son, with Jody. And so the story kind of broke, and Jody's dad stood in the airport on the phone along the path. He knew that they'd be walking with this convicted child abuser, and he was talking to a friend of his. He said, I got to go, and he hung up the phone. There's video of it, and he turns around and shoots the coach. And Jody travels the country and says, I just wanted the coach to stop what he was doing. You know, my dad raised me to think the worst thing in the world would be if you did something you shouldn't do sexually. You know, if you ended up touching a guy where he shouldn't, or you ended up being touched by someone, you would be so dirty, it would ruin you. And Jody travels the country now to say to moms and dads, don't do that. Don't do that. Talk about this stuff in your home. Let your sons and daughters at an early age begin to know that if someone touches you where they're not supposed to touch you, you come home and say, someone touched me. If you do something with someone and it makes you feel weird, come home and say, you know what, I felt weird today. But in Jody's home, it wasn't okay to be honest about what happens to you. You know, so this is a situation where shame is felt, and it isn't even the fault of the person feeling it. Most of these stories involve situations that allow me to sit back and say, well, this isn't happening in my youth group. I don't have this. You know, I've worked in three churches, and in none of my churches has the news broken that anybody has revealed themselves online or been raped or accused of rape. But this story haunts me. I got online and I started reading about a woman named Lisa who was engaged to be married to her Christian boyfriend. And the two of them couldn't control themselves, and they had sex. And they got pregnant. And because of the culture of shame at their churches with the young adults in their congregations, it would ruin their lives and ruin their relationships for their friends to find out that they had sex. So they can't tell anybody they have sex. And now they're pregnant, and it would ruin their lives and relationships to be pregnant outside of wedlock, because that's what we do in our churches. You have to be a certain way. You have to look a certain way, or you're not going to be like the rest of us, and we're going to feel sorry for you. And maybe we'll still love you with some kind of second-rate love. But so often, that doesn't feel like love. And so Lisa and her boyfriend decided to have an abortion so they could continue to be in fellowship with everyone at their church. Do you hear that? Lisa's not in my youth group, but I had a girl in my youth group whose story is almost exactly like this. And I have since found out that she couldn't tell anyone that she was sexually active. She couldn't tell anyone that she was having sex with someone she shouldn't have sex with. She couldn't tell anyone that she was pregnant. She couldn't tell anyone that she had a terrible marriage and had had sex with someone that wasn't her husband. And so she couldn't tell anyone that she got an abortion. And now she hates herself. And she may hate herself forever. And it breaks my heart. And Lisa goes on to tell the story, you know, and because she has now told her story, and basically they ended up getting married, you know, the boyfriend thought marriage is going to fix this. And it didn't. They had a horrible marriage for years. She couldn't love him because he was complicit in this whole process that created a dead offspring. She couldn't love herself. They had a horrible marriage. One day, I can't remember if it was her or him, one of them said, "We either get divorced today or we go to counseling today because we can't do this anymore." They went to counseling, and a guy, probably a lot like Jim Frost, said, "I think I know what you're feeling, and it's called shame, and we're going to have to deal with it." Okay, that's Lisa's story. Of course, in our youth groups, it's probably more. This is a study by the University of Montreal that determined that 70% of men in our entire culture look at pornography, and 30% of women, all right? Now, whether or not that's true of the community you live in, who knows how they did this research, but I can almost assure you that in all the churches I've been at, it's higher than this. Way higher than 70-30 in our youth groups. No question about it. This quote down here at the bottom, if you can't see it, says, "We started our research seeking men in their 20s who had never consumed pornography. We couldn't find any." We couldn't find any. Every second, $3,000 is spent on porn. 28,258 users were viewing porn. This is in our culture. 372 users were typing adult search terms every second. And I don't know if you can see that, but this was the year 2006. And the sons and daughters in our youth groups that get caught in the maelstrom of pornography, and by the way, I might just add, for all the right reasons, okay? They're caught in this for all the right reasons most of the time. What I mean by that is, God made them. God made them to grow to be sexual beings. This starts as, "I'm seeing something exciting." They didn't push a button at the age of 3 to one day find sexuality exciting. They didn't choose on a multiple choice test that they handed into God to say, "Yes, make me sexually, you know, responsive one day also." They were created by our God to one day have the ability to and desire to procreate sexually. Okay? And it's everywhere. And they're feeling it all the time. And they do not know what to do with it because they can't talk about it. I grew up in the church. I can attest to this. I'm a survivor of sexual trauma. When I was very young, an older teenager that was a foster child living in our home taught me how to play sexual games. I didn't know what they were. I just knew they were fun. And it wasn't until later on that I realized what I had done and began to live in shame for a very brief time before I told my dad about it. And to the glory of God, my dad's response was, "Get over here. I love you, and that'll never change no matter what. You know, you're amazing, and thank you for telling me." And that started me down, you know, a path to sort of recognize these sorts of things. Shame is felt by so many. I'm not going to be able to show you this video. I wish I could. We don't have time. This is a guy named Russell Brand. He's an actor and he's a comedian. And in this video, he does a YouTube thing called Trews, T-R-E-W-S. And he says some of the most interesting things about pornography in this video that I just wish we could show in our churches. You can imagine what it would be like if we showed this in our churches. You know, typically people are wearing shirts when we show them on video in our churches. And I can't explain fully why he's sitting in his bed with his shirt off, except to perhaps illustrate when it is that we find ourselves looking at pornography alone, you know, in our rooms or what have you. Russell Brett, he's talking about an issue that's touching all of our youth. Many, most, I would even say. They come to our churches and they never hear anything about it. Okay? And when they do hear about it, I love this video. You know, so in Churches don't talk about this stuff, but everybody else does. This is my favorite clip to illustrate that. If you've seen the movie Love and Death by Woody Allen, Woody Allen's character has just won a duel with the famous and deadly marksman Anton Lebedikov. And he went to this woman that he loves before the duel to propose, "Will you marry me? I have a duel tomorrow." She said, "Yes, I'll marry you," thinking he's going to die because he's terrible with a pistol. And Anton Lebedikov is a deadly marksman. So he survives by a miracle, okay? And then the next day they're married. This is the night of the marriage in the wedding bed, okay? Some of y'all are going, "Don't show it. Please don't show it." Trust me. This is the wedding bed on the night of the wedding, and this is how churches treat sex. And you'll have to turn it up for me. Let's make sure it's plenty loud. It's very brief.
"Don't. Not here."
She says, "Don't. Not here." They just got married. They're on their honeymoon. She doesn't love him, and so it's pretty natural that she's going to say, "No, not here. Don't. Not here." And he's going, look at the look on his face. It's like, if we can't do this here, well, what's going on? And that's what I want to say about a church that ignores a topic that the Bible does not ignore at all. Our churches ignore a topic that the Bible talks about all the time. There's a whole book that is really tantalizingly sexual if you sit down and read it. It's called Song of Songs, and some of you will be reading it for the first time and you may blush. I challenge you to read it in community with your life group mates. Do a study of Song of Songs. We did a class on Proverbs and Song of Songs with our youth group one time, and it was teens and their parents. You should have seen the room. It was hilarious. We had moms and dads stand and read portions of this book together. And it's like, oh my goodness. It's so sexual. And there are, sex shows up in so many of our stories. The woman who comes thrown down before Jesus, probably naked. And they say, "Jesus, should she be stoned? We just caught her sleeping with a man." Jesus finds the woman at the well who has all these husbands. And we don't say anything about it. At our church, ever since we first did this presentation, the thing that I have heard most, I almost caught that. The thing that I have heard most at our church since we did this presentation, which remember is a 2-day presentation, is, "I'm so glad we're talking about this." Mothers and fathers of young men and young women who are saying, "Thank you. I've never heard this talked about in a church, and this is, I'm so thankful." Many of whom don't even know what to say about it in their homes, because they didn't grow up in homes where this was talked about. And so they catch their sons and daughters looking at pornography, and what do they say? "Stop it." And they follow that with, "Don't do it again, or else." But they know it isn't going to work. And so they're saying, "Thank you for opening the door to having discussions like this. I'm so glad we're talking about it." When I was in youth, I had been in youth ministry maybe 4 years. In youth ministry for 4 years, when the Lord won a battle for me in this area, the area of pornography and masturbation. I promise you that I am doing everything I can be to not be an oversharer, okay? Some of you know me well, and you're going, "Yep, he could share a lot more than this." But it's true. I found myself at a youth ministry seminar with about 400 youth ministers, and we were singing the song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." "In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord." And we're singing, you know, we sing a verse and a chorus and a verse and a chorus, and the worship leader stops, and he says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do." And it's like 400 youth ministers and their wives in this giant room. And he says, "Here's what we're going to do. If the Lord has won a battle in your life, just shout it out. Shout out the thing the Lord has won in your life." And I mean, I just knew that I was supposed to shout as loud as I could the word pornography. And I learned early on that being open is better than being closed off. You know, remember the story going to my dad and saying, "Hey, Dad, I feel like I have probably ruined myself forever because of what happened with me and Sean many years ago." And my dad's saying, you didn't ruin yourself. So I'm thinking, you know, maybe I'll lose my job, but probably there's some church out there that would say, we want a guy that's willing to say the word pornography in front of a bunch of his friends. And so I said, pornography, as loud as I could. And the whole room got totally silent. Totally silent. My wife was standing beside me. She broke out in a cold sweat, I think. Because we hadn't discussed it, you know. It wasn't like earlier that night she was going, now if the worship leader says, shout it out, you know, now remember, I'm with you. It wasn't anything, and to her credit, you know, she never said, how could you do that? Because she knows how I could do it, because the Lord had won a battle, a big battle in my life about masturbation and pornography, which had haunted me for a decade or more. And God won the battle. What was I supposed to do? And I'm here with all these people that get me. You know, in any context in the whole country, at any time of the year, the place that I am best known is the National Conference on Youth Ministries, where everyone in the room is doing what I'm doing back at their congregation, trying to just love students and partner with families. So I shouted pornography. And here's the interesting thing. So it's totally silent. Everybody's just, you hear in the background, I don't know how this happened because it was in a hotel room, but very faintly you hear, cricket. Anyway, so the worship leader looks over at me and I shout pornography and he goes, well, all right. Anybody else? And nobody says anything. So he's like, let's just keep going. Praise the Lord. So we praise the Lord some more. And when it's over, when the whole thing ended, the rest of that week, probably a dozen times, someone found me in the hallway and said, hey, thanks. Thanks for being willing to do that. You know, because I'm like you were. What happened? Like, how did God do that? I mean, you talk about powerful. Hearing, I don't know how to, you know, I wish I could do what you did, which is just be open about my life. Oftentimes when our churches do, and I've got about three more minutes, oftentimes in our churches when we do talk about this stuff, we do more harm than good. I'm not talking about our churches, but churches in general. This is an illustration of a church that's not afraid to talk about sex, not afraid to talk about shame, right? And the world knows that this is happening, and they get a chance to think that this is how Christians feel. Is anybody besides me upset? Does it frustrate anybody besides me that this is happening in the world? That people are left on their own to think this is how Christians feel? And this is a book by Dave Kinneman. If you were in the last session, you heard an announcement about a study that the Barna Group is doing with Pepperdine. David Kinneman will be here. He wrote a book called You Lost Me that basically says the reason we're losing our own young Christians, millennial Christians, is in part due to the way we are perceived to treat and think about homosexuals. We are known for being a group that hates gays. That is not okay. And that, as much as any other reason, is why I went to my shepherds and say, I'm about to start talking about homosexuality, and I'm not going to let anybody be under the misunderstanding that we hate anybody. So I'm not going there, and I'm going to talk about this, and you just need to beware. We're losing our own young people. I'm about to show you a video. This will be the last thing that we watch. This is a hard way to finish. Good grief. You know what? Here's what we'll do. We're going to start with this video. We're going to summarize tomorrow at the very beginning of class. For anybody that wasn't here today, I'm going to play this clip. And it is it's hard to watch, but I think it correctly identifies how the world feels about Christians. You know, with regard to some of these issues, specifically homosexuality and this one. And then tomorrow, we'll go a little further, and we'll talk a little more about how I think our churches should respond. I'm going forward. So tomorrow we're going to be talking about creating a culture of love in our churches. And what I'm going to try to do tomorrow is talk to you from the standpoint of one youth minister's approach to how to address issues like these in our churches at home, So the things I'm encouraging our moms and dads to do in their homes, the things that I'm encouraging our youth leaders, and the things that we are doing as a youth ministry with our young people. So everything that you hear tomorrow is stuff that we are putting into practice in our church. So hopefully tomorrow will be a little more practical than this. I've tried to illustrate for you the world as it is. And I'm unsatisfied with it. And I hope that you are too. We are going to talk about some difficult things tomorrow. And I've got some answers that maybe not everybody in here will like. But maybe everybody in here will love them. And maybe together we can do something about this. I'll pray and then we'll be done. And when we come back in tomorrow, we'll talk about a culture of love at home and a culture of love at church. Lord, we just don't know what to do about the shame-related problems that are killing our young people. We want to be in churches that glorify you, and we want, Lord, to we want to be people who follow you. And our prayer is that you would help us figure this out, so that no young person in our sphere of influence, whoever we are and wherever we come from, that no young person of any age, or person for that matter, in our sphere of influence will ever be allowed to think that they are a mistake, that you've made a mistake when you created them. And so, Lord, I pray a blessing on our time together tomorrow. I thank you for this Pepperdine Lectureships that is willing to address issues like this, and I look so forward to our conversation tomorrow. It's in Christ's name that we pray together. Amen. Thank you for being here. See you tomorrow.